Thank you very much indeed. I love that verse 22, especially those of Caesar's household, the guards who it seems have become Christians since Paul's been chained up next to them. Isn't that great? Hey, so here we get to the end of our time in Philippians. I hope it's, you've enjoyed it as much as I have. While I was at university, the guy who was far and away the biggest help to me Christianly was a guy with whom I used to meet up every week. He was great. We read the Bible together, we prayed together, we talked and walked our way through life together. And there's no doubt that, humanly speaking, he was the biggest spiritual help to me in my time in Durham. He married the vice president of the CU, and he went into full-time Christian work when he graduated. 10 years later, he was divorced and openly telling people that he wasn't a Christian. And I guess that's quite a dramatic one, but I guess we will all be able to cite similar examples of people we've known who said that they were Christian and looked as they were, as if they were Christian, but have ended up, now, for now at least, living far away from Christ. And so loads of Christians get worried about whether we might be next. If people who seemed that advanced in their Christian faith have walked away from Christ, then how can I be sure that I will keep going in energetic, wholehearted gospel partnership? Of course, in one sense, no true believer has anything to worry about, because our security as Christians doesn't depend on our ability to keep hold of God, but upon his ability to keep hold of us. As we saw back in chapter 1, verse 6 of the letter, when someone's truly put their faith in Christ and received new life from him, they can be 100% sure that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation could ever separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus their Lord. When God begins a new work in someone, he always brings it to completion. And yet in chapter 2 of Philippians, we heard Paul urging these same guys about whom he's got so much confidence to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And so we saw there's no place for complacency in the Christian life. We can't just kick back and say, I had a great Christian upbringing, or all my sins have been forgiven, so now I can live however I like. So you've got these two truths that sit side by side. God promises to guard his people all the way to heaven. And then God commands his people to keep going all the way to heaven. Both things are true in the Bible. And so we come to that question again. If we do want to keep going in wholehearted, single-minded gospel partnership for all of our days, how do we do it? It was a key question, as we've seen, for the Philippians. Remember, they were dealing with opposition from outside of the church and just the beginnings of tension within the church, self-seeking rivalry. So there were lots of things that, as they looked into the future, could hinder their Christian perseverance. And that's why Paul keeps this, puts this chapter in at the end of the letter. The way it works is that verse 1, which is a bridge really, it summarised the stuff we saw in chapter 3, and it also acts like a heading for the rest of chapter 4. It gives the heading, and then the rest of the chapter expands on the theme. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in this way in the Lord, my beloved." And what follows in chapter 4 is not meant to be exhaustive. There's loads of stuff you could say about Christian perseverance that Paul doesn't include in Philippians 4. But it does give us what I'm calling 7 golden resolutions for anyone who wants to stand firm in the Lord as an active partner in the work of the gospel in God's world. So I'm going to break every rule in the preaching handbook now and give you a 7-point talk. Some of them I'll barely touch on, others I will expand on a little bit. But with this passage in particular, I think it's okay to be a bit bitty in that sort of way, because that's exactly the kind of chapter that Paul's written here in Philippians chapter 4. But we'll definitely be helped if we keep this big picture in mind. Here are 7 golden resolutions for the church that wants to stand firm in active, energetic gospel partnership. The sort of stuff the Philippians already had, they'd already always had since the first day they heard the gospel. and the stuff that Paul is writing because he wants to see it continue in them. Number one, resolve to be of one mind with other believers. Let me read verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, my true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, women had always played a central role in the life of the church in Philippi. The book of Acts says that the first convert in the whole town was a wealthy businesswoman called Lydia. And certainly, these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, were now right at the heart of church life. They are definitely Christians. Paul says that their names are written in the book of life. And he calls them his fellow workers. Women who had contended at his side, laboured side by side with him in the cause of the gospel. So they had been, as it were, shining examples of the sort of wholehearted gospel partnership we've been thinking about through the letter. They'd been at the forefront of the church's evangelistic ministry. But now, for some reason, these two great servants of Christ had fallen out. We don't know what had happened. But there's no way that a church can contend as one man for the gospel if its members are preoccupied by their grudges. And so Paul publicly names these two women. Imagine you're sitting there in the church as this letter is read out for the first time, and you're going along nicely. Yeah, he gives thanks for us. We're doing really rather well. And then he says, I appeal to you, Kirsty. I appeal to you, Sarah, to agree with one another in the Lord. I entreat, well, the tone is urgent, isn't it? I entreat, I plead with Euodia and with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Literally, he wants them to be of the same mind. It's exactly the same language as he gave to the whole congregation back in chapter 2. He wants them to stop their bickering and to unite instead in humble service of God and of his people. Now, in any group of sinners, disagreements and tensions are inevitable. I don't know of any particular disagreements and tensions among you guys at the moment. If they're there, you've kept them from me over the last couple of days, or maybe with folks who aren't here. They will come up from time to time. It's inevitable. But, says Paul, don't allow them to fester inside. Don't think you can deal with the problem just by ignoring the other person or trying to avoid them. Their offence may be real. We may have been badly wronged by them. But the biblical call is to be those who make the first move towards peace, just as God made the first move towards us in Christ. So resolution number one, if you want to stand firm, be of one mind with other believers. Resolution number two of our seven is much cheerier. Resolve to rejoice in the Lord always. And it's there in verse 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. You see where I got the heading from? Again, I will say rejoice. We've said a few times that joy has been a theme in Philippians. Here Paul encourages a joy that is independent of your circumstances in life. In the months and years to come, I have no doubt that for all of us there will be good days and bad. There will be things that make us want to cry, and there'll be things that make us want to laugh. Paul was fully aware of what it was like to have a hard time every now and then, or quite a lot of the time. But he says, rejoice in the Lord always. His emphasis is not on the style of our joy. That may differ from person to person. But instead upon its source. We rejoice in the Lord because, have you ever thought about it like this? Every day of pain points us forward to the day when we will be with our Lord in a world that is free from tears. And every day of happiness on earth will be as nothing compared to the everlasting joy that will be ours in heaven. So whatever the day, it's a chance to look forward with joy. And it's true to say that as much as we dwell on all that is ours in Christ, well, so much will joy become the basic orientation of our life. Grumpiness is really an ugly thing. Listen to Don Carson on this. The cure for a crushed and bitter spirit is to see Christ Jesus the Lord and then to rejoice in him. Lurking and nourished sins are always a sign that our vision of Jesus is dim and our joy in him is evaporated with the morning dew. By contrast, the believer who practices rejoicing in the Lord increasingly discovers balm in the midst of heartache, rest in the midst of exhausting tension, love in the midst of loneliness, and the presence of God in control of excruciating circumstances. Such a believer never gives up the Christian walk. Resolve to rejoice in the Lord always. Number three, resolve to let your reasonableness be known to all. And this one is verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Reasonableness in the ESV, gentleness in the NIV is not the same as weakness. During the Old Testament, God's kingly rule is described as gentle, Psalm 86, verse 5. In the New Testament, Jesus calls himself gentle and humble in heart, this same word, Matthew 11, 29. And the word means something like self-effacing kindness. And Paul says, wouldn't it be ghastly if a church were known for how much it loves itself? Instead, we're to make it our ambition to be known for self-forgetful kindness. We're to let our gentleness be obvious to all inside the church and outside. The reason that Paul gives is fascinating. He says it's because the Lord is at hand. That could mean that the Lord is always with us, watching us. He's, as it were, physically near to us. Or it could mean that the Lord Jesus is coming back soon. Could be either. More likely, I think it probably could be both. And so Paul is saying, stop and think about your manner of life. Would you really want to be pushing yourself forward and trying to make yourself look good if Jesus were in the room? That'd be a slightly odd thing to do, don't you think? Yeah, look at me, I'm really great. Oh, he's slightly better. Or, if you knew that he was about to come back, like in about 5 minutes, would you want to be living a life of arrogant and self-serving pride? Of course you wouldn't. And so he says, the Lord is at hand, so resolve to let your gentleness, your self-effacing kindness, be evident to everybody, without exception. I find number four pretty challenging. Resolve to avoid anxiety by praying about everything. Let's read from verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, yet you let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It won't just be the medics amongst us that know that every year in the UK, thousands of people are admitted to hospital with anxiety or stress-related conditions. Many more struggle on silently at home. One mental health charity reckons that 60% of us will suffer at one time or other in our life from some sort of stress-related disorder. A million things can cause us to worry. And now it seems that we can add another one to the list. Because having read verse 6, many of us will begin to worry that we worry too much, which makes it sort of a million and one things to get upset about. Certainly, you'll know that lots of Christians would read verse 6 through gritted teeth, if you read through gritted teeth. and think to themselves, but you don't understand. I just can't. And yet this is a blanket ban on worrying that started on the lips of Jesus. And so it's a great relief to me that these verses don't just tell us off for being anxious, but rather they tell us how to overcome our anxieties. And the alternative to worry is there at the end of verse 6. In every situation, says Paul, we're to pray. And it is as simple and as difficult as that. One writer put the challenge in these terms: when was the last time you prayed explicitly and at length over the things that worry you, trouble you, and plague you? Did you take them out and recount them to God one by one, laying your burdens upon him? Time alone and still before God. That is what we need. Our lives are so rushed that we begrudge a 3-minute quiet time, and then we wonder where God is. Paul's point is that the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. I've been really struck by that. That's the kind of thing you can fit into a tweet and shove up online, as I did once upon a time. It's that simple. The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. Of course, God already knows our needs before we ask him, but as we pray, we demonstrate our dependence upon him, and so we come to benefit from the promise of verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You'll see that God doesn't promise to take us out of the situations and the problems that worry us and trouble us. But he does promise us that in much the same way that a group of soldiers might guard or defend a position, well, so the peace of God will guard or garrison the hearts and minds of his praying people. The peace of God, I suspect, not in the sense of a subjective experience of him, but the objective reality of restored relationship with God that is ours in Christ and through the gospel. The gospel will guard your heart and your mind until the day when Jesus comes again. Well, what greater motivation could we ask for? You end up with a choice between anxiety and enjoying peace with God. So if we want to stand firm, resolve to avoid anxiety by praying about everything. Some of us temperamentally worry a bit more than others, and so we'll want to talk with others and try and see how we can learn to do this in practice, because it sounds so simple in here. But when the pressure comes on and the deadlines are mounting and people are being difficult and we haven't got much money and it all adds up and adds up, well, it's a lot harder to do in reality. I think number 5 may be the most countercultural resolution on our list. Resolve to guard your mind and your life. Verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I'm no medic. I'm told, though, that the human brain consists of something, is this right, in the region of 100 billion nerve cells. Many of them are connected to as many as 1,000 others, and with a steady stream of data that flows along those connections the whole time. Certainly the brain is an organ of almost infinite potential, capable of composing everything from a Bach fugue to the latest effort by Jay-Z. Do you see what I did there? I'm down with the kids. Capable of painting everything from the roof of the Sistine Chapel to the latest effort by Banksy. It can write poetry. It can reimagine philosophical theory. And the peak of it all is that we can have the mind of Christ given to us. And that's what makes it so sad, so surprising, that so many of us, even among God's people, are happy to fill our minds with filth. And so resolution number 5 is to go against the flow. It's got those two prongs to it. We're to think holy thoughts in verse 8, and then we're to put them into practice in imitation of godly leaders in verse 9. And it all starts with the mind. Perhaps it helps to invert Paul's list to feel its force. Whatever is untrue, whatever is ignoble, whatever is unjust, whatever is impure, whatever is unlovely, whatever is uncommendable, do not think about such things. Well, you don't need me to tell you that the media we consume has become increasingly eroticized and violent and blasphemous over the last 40 or 50 years. Neither do you need me to tell you that many Christians from previous generations would be astonished and saddened by the things that we're happy to absorb in the name of entertainment. The stats say that over 60% of Christian men and over 30% of Christian women are habitual users of internet pornography. And almost always, people rationalize it and think that they've got it under control, that it's not affecting them too much, that it's not all that serious. But I wonder if we had access to each other's internet browsing history, including the bits that we've deleted, including the bits that we've watched in the private settings that don't leave cookies, would the results suggest that we are filling our minds with that which is pure? Let me say, we will reap what we sow in this area. If we fill our minds with filth, then filth will grow in our life. But if we fill our minds and our lives with that which is holy, then we will reap a harvest of righteousness. Now, I'm sure that it is possible to be too legalistic about these things and to come up with a bunch of rules. And maybe some of us have come from Christian backgrounds that do that. Thou shalt never go online. Thou shalt never go to the cinema or to a nightclub because they are evil sort of in and of themselves. I'm sure it is possible to be too legalistic about these things. But I'm equally sure that for most of us, at least, that is not the danger. Paul knew that the real measure of an individual's life is not in what they own, or the grades they get, or how successful they are, but in what they think. He both lived and taught a life of truthfulness and justice and purity and moral excellence and loveliness. He strived to live a life that was admirable and pleasing to his Father in heaven. And so now he says, if you want to stand firm as a lifelong and energetic partner in gospel ministry, resolve to guard your mind and your life. It may be, I think I said this on Sunday, that we as a church need to learn to be more honest with one another and more accountable to one another in some of these areas. If you know that there is a regular struggle for you in these areas, talk with people and receive their help. Chances are they need your help too. Number 6, resolve to learn the secret of contentment. Let's pick it up halfway through verse 11. I have learned in whatever situation, says Paul, I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And now, contentment as a virtue was greatly prized in Paul's day. The Stoics made a really big deal of it. Their ideal was a kind of self-contained superman who could rise above everything with a sort of independent and self-sufficient serenity. But Paul totally redefines the concept here. His ideal is not self-sufficiency, but what we might call God-sufficiency. Verse 13 literally reads, "I can do all things in the one who strengthens me." Because Paul's resources come not from himself, but from God. Verse 13 is a verse frequently quoted by Christians looking for an extra dose of strength. I heard of one gymnasium that has the verse taped on the ceiling above the bench press machine so that you can lie there and imagine that you can do all things through him who strengthens you. You'll know that so the Fijian rugby team often have Phil 4:13 on their shirts or on the t-shirts under their rugby shirts because that's their understanding of it. But the verse is not there to say, if only you believe, your muscles will grow. The context shows that this isn't a promise that if we have sufficient faith, we'll be able to breathe underwater or fly to the moon under our own strength. It is a much more glorious testimony than that, actually, from Paul, that through his union with Christ, God has given to Paul the strength to remain content in times of need and in times of plenty alike. It is clear that Paul had experienced both extremes in life. Variously in his letters, he speaks of being hungry and thirsty, poorly dressed and homeless. He was beaten and imprisoned and deserted by friends. We know less about his good days, but there were obviously times of great plenty and abundance in the mix as well. And significantly, Paul seems to have sat loose, equally loose to both extremes. When times were hard, his union with Christ strengthened him to endure. When they were easier, he wasn't owned by the excess. And that is to be our model for this sixth resolution. It is easy to be corrupted by wealth, and it is just as easy to be embittered by poverty. And lots of people have said that it's in being exposed to both extremes that our contentment is truly tested. If we've always had plenty, it's hard to know how we'd cope spiritually if we were suddenly had to live in poverty. If we've always been poor, it's hard to know what sudden riches would do to our soul. So whatever our bank balance, we would do well to pray that God would give us such strength through our relationship with Christ that he would write this lesson of contentment on our heart. For it is the Christian who is able to, by God's power, to live above their circumstances, as it were, detached from them a bit, who is utterly content in Christ, who will stand firm. Well, we're very nearly there. One last resolution in which the Philippians were already excelling. Number 7 then, it's over the page. Resolve to use your money sacrificially in gospel partnership. Verses 14 to 20. I say that the Philippians were already excelling in this area because if you glance at verse 14, you'll see that one of the main reasons that Paul is writing this letter to them is to thank them for a financial gift that they had sent to help him to stay alive while in prison. In fact, verses 15 and 16 say that ever since their earliest days as Christians, more than any other church, it was the Philippians who had made a point time and again of sharing or literally partnering in Paul's missionary work by funding it. Let me just read those three verses again. 14, yet it was kind of you, to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Paul is not saying that because he's on the scrounge. Verse 18, he says that explicitly. He says that he has all that he needs. But he does want them to keep on giving, weirdly maybe we might think, for their own benefit. You see that in verse 17? Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. The language comes straight from the world of commercial banking, and it's a fascinating point, I reckon. As they give to God's work, so God adds interest to their own heavenly bank account. The point is that God is no man's debtor. And so as we give to him, he not only promises to supply our needs in this life, as Paul says in verse 19, but also to reward us in our relationship with him, both now and in the age to come. Or moving from business speak to temple talk in verse 18, Paul says that Christian giving is like a fragrant offering, a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. Because when we give our time, our talents, and our money to God's work, it delights him, makes him smile. So we can think of gospel-focused giving as a win-win-win thing. It's good for the people who get to hear about Jesus because of the money that we give. Obviously, that's a good thing. It's good for the giver as well, because as we give, so God blesses us in our walk with him in this life and rewards us in the next. That's a good thing. And if we can put it in these terms, it's even good for God, because it pleases him, brings glory to him. He loves it when his children give cheerfully and sacrificially to his work in the world. And for all those reasons, resolution number 7 is, if you want to stand firm in the Lord, use your money sacrificially in gospel partnership. Now, let me say, I know that very few of us are flush with cash just at the moment. We would, as a church, never encourage people to give in such a way that they went into debt. But it is still true that the wise Christian will want to implement this lesson early on in their Christian life. My own observation is that if someone waits until they get financially established in life before they start giving, they're often owned by their money further down the line. And it's those who learn to give when they don't have much who are much more likely to continue giving sacrificially if the Lord ever decides to give them much more. Because money is a great servant, but an awful master. What might that look like in practice for a student? It may look like thinking about my disposable income, however much it is. And there are certain fixed costs in being here, I appreciate that. But there's a certain amount of cash that just gets spent on stuff as well. Going out, coffees, you know, the luxuries, cinema, the stuff that you don't actually need to stay alive. I appreciate you need garlic bread to stay alive. But there's stuff that you don't need to stay alive. And it might just look like having a look at that amount of money and thinking if it might be good for me as well as good for the work of the gospel. If part of my partnership in gospel ministry is to give a proportion of that to enable others to come to know Jesus, or to hear about him at least. Well, ask me about that another time if you want to. We've had 7 resolutions for those wanting to stand firm as wholehearted partners in the proclamation of the gospel. It is not, I know, an exhaustive list by any means, but I found them to be very helpful as I think about it. I wonder if there are 1 or 2 principles there that have struck you. It'd be worth taking a bit of time to reflect on them, to pray about them, and to ask God to strengthen us to live by them. I know that most people here want to stand firm for Christ. We don't want to be half-hearted, double-minded, minds a half, namby-pamby kind of Christians. I hope we don't. We want to live in a manner that is worthy of our great gospel. We want to be wholehearted partners and active, energetic partners in God's work. And wonderfully, the God of power promises to keep us and to guard all of his people in his service all the way to heaven. The one who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So we don't need to fret or to worry about our soul, but we do need to take care of it. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, just like this model church in Philippi. And this chapter has told us how to stand firm in the Lord and in his work. And I guess knowing the theory is one thing, the challenge is in doing it. There's a commentator called Strauss who said this: noble thoughts are of little value unless they be translated into deeds. Living surpasses learning, and practice outshines priority. Well, I'm going to end by reading three verses from our passage, and then I want to give you guys a few minutes just by yourselves to reflect on these golden resolutions and then on the message of Philippians as a whole. I think Hamish will come up probably and lead us through this a little bit, if that's right. Just to make sure we're earthing something, we're not just filling our heads, but we're, even now before we leave the room, trying to stop and think, well, which of these things that God has said to me and laid on my heart am I in particular going to make it a point to pray about, maybe to talk with others about, and to act on? Three verses then. Verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Verse 20. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. And verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.